I love a Sunday. Anybody with me? I love it when it's not NFL season. I love it when it is NFL season. I love it when it's college football season on Saturday, trying to keep you from coming on Sunday because your team didn't win and you don't want to face me or somebody in the congregation. Well, man, we're glad you're here. My name is Pastor Russ. I have the honor of being the senior pastor here at Four Points, and we're just humble you took some time out of your weekend to come and open up God's Word with us and join with us in a new teaching series. It's also a big transition season-wise. Tomorrow night, we've got a lot of discipleship groups that are starting, men on Monday night, women on Tuesday nights, and then we have community groups that meet all over the city that'll start up after Labor Day. And so for a lot of people, let's just be honest, the jump from I don't know anyone here to let's sign up to a stranger's group and go to their house and hope it doesn't smell like something we're allergic to. That's a big step. So we give you weeks in the men's and women's stuff to smell people. I mean, to get to to get to know people and figure out are they kind of are weird and do we match with them? Are we kind of in a similar space in life to where we could grow together in Christ Jesus? And so we got an incredible fall of community opportunities ahead for you, and I'm excited for it. We're going to jump into a teaching series that's built around something we come back to about every 18 to 24 months and teach. We talk about it frequently. We try to put it in every sermon we can because it is very easy to start out with clarity about what you are in this life to do and what you're attempting to do, and it's very easy over time to lose that clarity. So how many of you have had a moment in your life where you were clear on what you were doing, the days were simple and direct, you knew this is why I'm here, this is what I'm here for, and when you have that clarity, it's not that you don't have problems, it's just that problems that are not affecting your mission aren't as critical as you make them out when you have no mission. To be missionless, you're agitated by everything. To be missionless, you're frustrated by every inconvenience. But when you have a mission, and that mission is certain and clear, even when agitation comes, it gives you the ability to rightly frame the frustration. Well, of course that frustration is coming. I have a mission. Of course that pushback's coming. I have a clear purpose. But it's when you lack both mission and clear purpose, and those interruptions come, that it gets frustrating. I don't know what I'm here to do. I'm already confused. I'm already lost. And now I'm frustrated even more so because now I have this to deal with. Now I have this challenge to face, this obstacle to overcome, this difficulty to put up with. And I lack already certainty about why I'm here and clarity about why I'm here. So on top of lacking clarity and certainty, I now am dealing with whatever it is. So it's very easy to start with mission clarity and move to mission uncertainty. And as believers, if you want to live a great life, and let's just simply ask this question in this room, believer or not, follower of Jesus or not, no matter where you're at, how many of you want to live in this life a life that is great? Sweet. Sweet. So the rest of you just quit. But my point is... My point is, I think there is an ambition by all of us to know that the way we live leaves an impact or leaves a legacy behind. Now, let me ask that question differently. We asked the question, how many of you want to live a great life? And a lot of hands went up. The difference is, for the believer, this is the driving question. How many of you want to live a great life in God's eyes? That's different. That's different. You see, a great life on your terms is left up to your speculation and your feelings about what a great life looks like. The marker usually comes down to what satisfies me, what entertains me, what makes me happy, what gives me peace. And so you become the object that you're trying to satisfy in your living, worship, and passions. But if your aim and if your goal in life is to live a life that is God-honoring, that is satisfying to Him, here's the truth. That is not something that God has left up to speculation, but it is through revelation that we know that this is the way God has called us to live. So if you want to live a life that counts, a life that is great, you need to be reminded of this quite frequently. And here's the frequent reminder. You ready? There's two things in the New Testament that get the title great. There's a great commandment and there's a great commission. You and I have been called to a great commission and an attitude and with the tone of the great commandment. We've been called to a great commission. You have a purpose that you've been called to as a believer in this lifetime. It's not just to retire and gain wealth and get rich or die trying. You're not 50. You're saved. It's different. Some are like, I don't know who 50 is. It's okay. Here, let me explain it to you. I love you like a fat kid love cake. You know my style. I'll say anything to make you smile. Okay, if you don't know that, then we're just never going to get there. My point is, that was a rap lyric by a rapper. Okay. Some of you are like, I'm already leaving this church. That's okay. We've got to make room for Christmas. Okay. This never gets old, that joke. What am I doing with my fist in my hand? What are we doing? ADD. Thank you. The commission is what we're called to. The commandment is the tone that we go in and the motivation for doing it. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we love someone. We don't do it because we ought to. We do it because we love someone. And when we bring up the Great Commission, which is the mission of a great life in God's eyes, most of us tune out and check out because most of us have no aim, motivation, or angst at actually doing that. Don't raise your hands, but let me ask you this question. If the trumpet blew and God came back right now, how many of you could say, I actually lived making disciples as a believer on this earth? Scary, right? I grew up in church, and I thought that church was about an information exchange, about me knowing a God so that he and I could get to terms, so that I could live in the selfish ambitions and wills and wants of what I wanted my life to be and not go to hell for it. How many of you in this room, if we looked not at, because you don't like to hear it framed that way, but when you get words around stuff, there's a lot of stuff inside that makes sense to you and feels justified. And then you put words on it out loud and you're like, that's not what I mean. What do you mean, thunder? See, this is where a lot of us have this tension. I am afraid, as a pastor of a local church, that I have a body of people who have been commissioned by God to live a great life on his terms, not ours, who, large in part, are going to stand before God saved, because it's not by works that you were saved, but having nothing in the spirit that was lived for his kingdom purpose, and literally just going, thank you for saving me. But, so over the next several weeks, I want to remind you of the believer's mission. I want to remind you of the tone of that mission. That's week two. I want to remind you of the second judgment the believer's going to face in heaven. Because all of us are going to be judged, as in Christ or not. But Corinthians speaks specifically, because this is so foreign to some of you, like, he's a heretic. We'll come week three and we'll find out and bring your rocks. Okay? But in week three, in Corinthians, what you're going to see is there, it talks about there are some that are saved, but only as one escaping fire, and they have loss. Meaning everything that they live for is meaningless in light of eternity. Because it wasn't about his mission. And I want to unpack that very carefully and walk you through it. Then I want to invite you to do something scary and actually live this mission out with me this fall. Weeks 5 and 6 of this series, we are going to preach the gospel as clear and boldly as we can and invite people who are lost and doubting that God loves them to come into the loving knowledge of Christ and the salvation that he alone can give. And we believe that we're going to see revival happen in this church because we're going to align with his authority and align with his mission and align it with his tone. And as a result, we're going to communicate it to the nations led by the Spirit. And we believe that the word never returns void and that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, and some of you, it's time to become a laborer in God's fields instead of yours. And that's where we're at. I remember a famous poem by a guy named C.T. Studd. Anybody ever heard of C.T. Studd? The dad joke in me is trying to fight off the lingering ability to say he was a stud. But that was just his last name. See, four of you laugh politely. My point is, he wrote a poem. I'm just going to read a few excerpts of it. But I want you to consider this as we relook at this Great Commission. It says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when life, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love, my fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasures on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah. That's pretty good for a Southerner who was told by his freshman year media broadcast guy that I would never have a job where I spoke on a microphone. Listen to me. Every time I get up to preach, it is a constant reminder that God can do through the insufficiencies of a person way more, including make them halfway. That sounded like I could be on like Nickelodeon in a kids show rap thing. And so don't you ever think that your insufficiencies disqualify you, because I was never supposed to be on a mic anywhere. And look, here's what's funny. Out of everybody in that broadcast journalism class, you know I'm the only one that had a career in radio with 25,000 people listening to a morning show every single morning? I've always wanted to write him a letter, but the Lord told me that's prideful and I'm supposed to not do that anymore. Those who can't do what? Teach. Oh. Lord, I repent of that, but it felt good. If you want to live a great life, this must become your motivating, constant vision and mission for why you live. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. A lot to unpack in those two verses. It's been 40 days. 40 days that mark a lot of different behavior, a lot of different things that have happened. 40 days since Peter denied Jesus three times. Actually, that'd be 43. 43-ish days since all the disciples abandoned Christ. And now 40 days after he had resurrected from the dead, first being signaled by Mary, who got to the tomb and told the disciples about it as the first Easter morning evangelist. 40 days of Jesus not only appearing a few times to his disciples, but appearing to groups that Paul would say in Corinthians of up to 500 people at once, using it years later as an apologetic, not just to take Paul's word for what he was preaching, but if you didn't believe him, he says in Corinthians, go back to Jerusalem. And there are up to 500 people that saw him at one time and start asking, was there a man several years ago that was crucified and deemed dead, buried and rolled behind a tomb, that came out of that tomb and began appearing in the streets? Many believe that our faith is nothing but speculation. Someone with a pen writing what they hope would be a better version of a broken and dark world. But the beauty of what we have in Christ is not just a faith that is written for us, but has been archaeological, in many ways, discovered for us. It has been discovered in writings that date close within the dates in which Christ had risen. It has been found within discoveries of Old Testament sites that were not to be believed to be had, that through archaeology have been discovered. You see, you do not have a faith that is built on moralism or the wisdom and might of a man. You have a faith that has been built on the miracles and the power and the track record and the faithfulness of God that continues even when the world and history and archaeology say is wrong, in time always end up finding out that it was right. After 40 plus days of appearing, Jesus calls his disciples together in Galilee before he ascends back to the Father. And as his disciples, were noted that the 11 are there, but it's believed that other disciples who were following Jesus were assembled as well, gathered together, we're told that they worshiped and some did what? Doubted. They doubted. And I need to preach this to you hard, and I preach it often when we come to this text, because it's one of my favorite notes. My first name is Thomas, and I can relate to the doubt. I'm skeptical of anything that sounds too good to be true, because I've lived in this world long enough that most things that are too good to be true are too good to be. See how that works? So I can relate to this idea. Much of my college years were spent doubts with reason to not read, reason to not seek, and reason to not get into the presence of God. So I had doubts, therefore I thought I can't read. Doubts, therefore I thought I couldn't come to church. Doubts, therefore I thought I couldn't be in the assembly of the saints. So because I had doubts, I couldn't go. And I had to fix my doubts before I could get into the presence of God, or before I could get into the Word of God, or before I could get around the people of God again. How many of you have doubts, and those doubts made you think, can't go to church today? Questions are too big to be around them today. Questions are too significant for me to read my Bible today. Questions are too big for me to pray today. Here's what's beautiful about this text. They doubted, but they still what? Worshipped. You see, every single one of you in this room are going to have doubts. Some of you are like, I've got doubts. I struggle with this. That's why I don't adhere to the Great Commission. That's why I'm not bold about my faith. Well, Thunder, let me let you in on a little secret. At no point in this journey on this side of eternity are you ever going to be walking in your faith and not have doubts that come with it and not have questions that accompany it. There's always going to be doubts and questions that are there. Thomas doubted, but he's still showing up to the upper room. Peter doubted, but he's still doing what Jesus is asking him to do. He still struggled, but he's still trusting Jesus to do what he's asking him to do. God, simply put, commissions doubters. And the question is, how? How can God call you and I to something that our own inabilities to believe get in the way of? You ready? He doesn't start after those words by giving them a mission. Do this. He starts by giving them an authority. It's under this. This is why doubters can be used. This is why Thomas's can be used. This is why Pete's that overpromise and underdeliver can be used. This is why enemies can be used. This is why you can know my sovereignty over all things, because I have, this is what he says, look at the text with me. Some worship, they worshiped and some doubted, and he, Jesus, came and said to them, all what? Authority. That means the right to decree, the right to render judgment, the authority and the power to make decision. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this is the beginning of the Great Commission. It doesn't start with what you do. It starts with what you're under. You see, before you are called to do anything in his name, you're called to live under his name. He's not just Savior, but he's got to become Lord. It's not until we get into this rhythm where he is in authority and my life is under that authority that we then can walk in that authority to do the work of God that he's called us to do. Some people, I had a guy that struggles with praying for miracles for people. And he said, you just seem to do it aimlessly. And you're not worried. You're not stressed. You're not like yelling or like doing it. Like, but you're just praying for me. He's like, how do you do that? And I said, because I'm not the one doing the miracle. I am simply out loud reminding the person that is broken in the brokenness of the world that there is a kingdom that is not broken. That there is a king that is reigning in authority. And what we do in prayer for the miraculous is we simply walk them through and ask God to do what he has promised to do to those that in faith are turning to him, that he would come and realign them with heaven. So I'm asking that God would come and bring his authority over their life and over their circumstance. And because we know God is making a new heaven and a new earth, we know that in that new heaven and new earth, there is no more disease, there is no more death, there is no more pain. So some of you are like, are you saying that every single time you do this, people are healed? No! That's the confounding part. Sometimes they physically get healed, and I've watched it happen. And sometimes I can't explain it, and I'm like, well, they're probably going to walk away from the faith now. They're probably going to believe that we, and all of a sudden they come back, and they're like, you have no clue what God did in my soul and in my spirit when I was going. And I may have this ailment, and I may have this challenge, but I feel a sense of peace. I feel a sense of power. I feel like God is at work in it. I feel like there's a purpose to it. He's not wasting the tears. He's not wasting the pain. And so let me be very clear. Anyone that's selling you on a bill of goods that they have the power to every single time they pray heal someone is a demon, and they are not of God. Miracles happen. Healing happens. But listen to me. It is not something that he has given authority to someone to walk in to where everywhere they go, they get to do that. Everywhere they go and every time they pray, it happens. No, Lazarus gets raised. Lazarus then dies. And guess what? The sisters probably prayed for healing again. Blind eyes opened. But guess what? There was a day where those blind eyes that could see closed and they were not opened again. So let me make it very clear to you. The reason a lot of us in this room struggle with the Christian life is we look at these pseudo versions that get put on social media, 10-second clips that do not describe the suffering, the waiting, the abiding, the longing, the doubts, the questions. Only the highlights. Only the miracle moment. It's like someone that, I had a friend that just used to do this. He would read the first page of the book, the middle page of the book, and the last page of the book. That's social media Christianity. But in between the first page and the middle page, there's a lot of waiting. There's a rooting in the waiting. There's a peace in the waiting. And look, the best thing that can happen for some of you today is that you leave here with the same questions you came in with. Because it's those questions that are causing you to wrestle. It's those questions that are causing you to root deep. It's those questions, that uncertainty that's allowing you to treasure Jesus and to learn that he's not just a genie that comes along to wave a hand over your problems and to ease your pains, but he is a savior and a shepherd that walks with you in every season and circumstance. And if you are with him, that's the true gold and the true joy, not that you get to the questions being answered that are on the other side of it immediately or efficiently or quickly. You see, most of us do not take Jesus up on his commission because we do not know what it means to rightly walk in the authority that he speaks of. Jesus makes it clear, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, so whether it's the heights or the depths, God is over it. He has aligned it under the feet of Jesus. So angelic powers, cosmic powers, and the stars and the universe, they all are under his authority. And rulers and governments and cultures and countries and brokenness and pain and suffering. It is all under his authority. Why? Because it is only by aligning it under the authority of Jesus that Jesus then has the authority to make it new. I want to be very clear for some of you in this room that are suffering and hurting that we have to live in this tension. That sometimes it is God's will and desire that healing comes in this lifetime quickly. Sometimes it's the frustration of years and months, and then it comes quickly. And I also want to be very clear that for some of you, listen to me, God is not any less good, any less powerful, any less able, because healing doesn't come quickly, because he's committed to a significant plan that is not just for your temporary good, it is for your eternal good. And for a lot of us, you wrestle in questions and doubts today because your temporal time in this life is not good. It's not going the way that you want it to go. The questions are not subsiding. Rest is not coming. Wrestling is a constancy. Grief is overwhelming. And in your moment, you're beginning to be tempted to think, he's not good. No, trust me. In due time, every bit of this is being made into a peculiar glory in a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be good. And you need to understand that sometimes God doesn't remove it, but he endures you through it because he is at work for an eternal good and not just a temporal one. So if you're a believer, You go and do what the commission calls you to do, not because you've gone to evangelism class, not because you are an extrovert that likes to talk to people, but because you are an empowered person who has been brought from darkness to life, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, and under the authority of Jesus and by the authority of Jesus, you've been sent to the nations, to the greatest of heights and the lowest of depths. It begins, the work of the Great Commission begins with you knowing the authority and the alignment of your life under His authority, and that alignment then dictating and sending you into the nations. Do you know what it means to walk in the authority of Christ? Let me briefly give you an example of what I believe the authority of God calls us to. When you walk in the authority of God that He is speaking of in Matthew chapter 28, that He gives to us in this commission, you walk in His authority by being sent in His name. Let me be very clear. When we pray, we do not pray in Russ's name. When we pray, we do not pray by Russ's track record of faithfulness, by Russ's relational closeness with God. No matter how close I am with God, I have no ability to change your circumstance. But the authoritative name that can change your life, the authoritative name that we pray in and pray to, is the name that is above every other name. So the reason you can be bold and humble instead of what a lot of us are that love the authority of God and we're arrogant and prideful, which means it's not the authority of God because it's puffing us up instead of bringing us to this peculiar love and glory of being able to carry this beautiful thing that God has given us. The reason you can know the tension of that is because it's not in our name, but it's in His. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus, when He lived the life on earth, we're told that He didn't become God. He didn't like rise in righteousness to be God. This is a big theological point. What He did is He set aside His divine attributes as co-equal and co-eternal with the Father so that He could live marked by the Spirit, so that you and I would know what the Spirit-led life looked like so that coming behind Him, we could live Spirit-filled and Spirit-led on the same mission. He did so under the directive of the Father. And in John chapter 20, verse 21, He says, again, He said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am now. So we are sent under His name by the Spirit. So a lot of sermons are like, do the Great Commission, make disciples, go to the nations. And you're like, how? So then we make classes that go, well, here's everything you need to know about God. And here's every question that may come around. And that doesn't make us any different from the Mormons. Because they have a playbook, and you read your playbook, and if they ask a question on Scripture, you're like, I don't know, I have to go get to someone and come back. No, here's what we have. We have the Spirit of God and the name of Jesus that have sent us. And the name of Jesus tells us, before He ascends to the Father, that we're not to worry about what we will say whenever people are talking to us. When you're talking to kings or queens or anything, don't worry, because the Spirit in that moment will give you the words to speak. And most of you are cowards, and you've never taken them up on it. Instead, you're like, I need more Bible study. I need to know more. I'm going to memorize more of this. I'm going to get the Roman road down. I'm going to get every question that could ever happen and every practice conversation I can have. And then my life's going to end, and I've done nothing but practice. Like if I told my son, he loves baseball. If I told my son, every day this week, we're going to practice. And every day next week, we're going to practice. And every day the next week, we're going to practice. And every day the next week, we're going to practice. Eventually, he's going to go, when can we play a game? And I'm just being honest as your pastor. When are you going to actually play the game? Enough of your practice. If you have the Spirit in the name, then what are we waiting on? No class is going to give you authority like the name of Jesus. So sure, go to Bible study because you need encouragement. Study theology because we want to know God rightly. But do not make a lack of knowledge the reason you engage or disengage from the mission of God. No, you have the name of authority. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women are saved other than the name of Jesus. And you walk in it. You see, we walk not as self-appointed people, but as sent ones. The word in Greek is apostello, which means messengers under orders. You are a messenger, say it with me, under orders. You're a messenger. If you're a follower of Jesus, a messenger under orders. And I'm not talking creepy bullhorn guy on the side of the street or going and knocking on everyone's doors or any other kind of method that people like to apply to what this looks like. I'm talking about living a life that believes every interaction is under the providential eye of God, that every relationship has been an assignment that God has sent you to under his providential eye, and knowing and believing that as you interact and engage, that God is at work around you. Now, in various ways and imperfect ways, yesterday we got to celebrate the life of a guy that did this really well. We celebrated John Wolfe, who was a big part of our church and faith family together. And what was amazing to me is how many people showed up to that celebration of life in the wine bar in Woodruff. That's how you know you go to Four Points. A little different. We'll look you in the eye while we share a glass of wine over dinner. Like that, you know, the Baptists are like, we're here, but we're not here to be seen. Presbyterians will, you know, tell you about their freedom and then drink too much. And then, you know, there's the tension in between. That was a really fun joke that no one will get. My point is, it was a room filled with people that John engaged with in random places. And I can't tell you how many stories I heard that began with, well, we were at a restaurant, or we were at this place, or, you know, we met at a winery up in North Carolina somewhere on a Saturday, and it led to lifelong relationships and friendships that happened. This is the idea. It's not like, oh, hey, like I got 4 points I'm supposed to get through because my pastor told me that I'm supposed to do this Great Commission thing. And, hey, what do you think about discipleship? Like, I'm just going to, like, talk you through something I don't really know how to do either. And I'm just going to act like I do know what I'm doing and just give you a lot of burdens that I'm going to weigh you down with and rules and dictates that I'm just going to continue to heap on you because it'll keep you from knowing that I don't know how to live the Christian life either apart from depending on the Spirit of God. No, here's what you get. Name, Spirit, go. Authority in the name, power in the Spirit, go. Here's why I go, because I have a name that is above every other name that told me to go. What does it mean to walk in the authority of God? I'll give you a second one, and then I'm going to have to move on, and you're not going to get all of them. Second one is this. No one was mourning that. See, the pastor's dream is everyone's like, oh, please, let us have more. We want more of the Word of God. But, you know, that's okay. You're already full. All right. The second one is, when he talks about authority, is we walk in his authority by abiding in him. Here's what I'm trying to get across. Authority is not a personal possession we carry apart from Christ. It is relational. Those who stand for God publicly abide in him privately. The reason I can be bold on Sunday is there are hours in my week in unseen places that I've done nothing but abide in him. I just abide in him. He's the treasure. He's the joy. Whenever I'm getting out of alignment and angry, I faced some injustice this week. Some people did some things I didn't think was right to my kids, which is the biggest injustice a parent can face, because you just want to go back in the flesh and punch them in the throat. That's the way this works. So I had to take it to the Lord. I had to abide in him with it. And it was angry, and it didn't ease. It didn't go away quickly. I was in the presence of God, still wanting to punch them in the throat, asking God if in his presence we could go punch them in the throat. Legitimately. Not joking. So authority is in a name sent by the Spirit. Authority is relational. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You see, before effective ministry happens publicly, those God uses greatly draw close to him privately. Many of us do not live the Great Commission because we don't understand his authority. We don't understand his authority because we do not privately abide with him. Therefore, publicly, we cannot stand for him. A third thing on authority, we can walk in his authority by speaking and acting in alignment with his word. When you say prophet in today's culture and climate, we need to be very clear. That does not mean extra biblical. So we believe the office of prophecy exists within the alignment of Scripture. You are not someone that writes Scripture. You're not someone that speaks Scripture. You're not an editor of Scripture. You're a messenger of the Word of God. So the only way the things that are being described, the authority of God that's given to the believer and him being with you always to the end of the age that ends this commission and action at the end of it, the only way these things apply is if we're in alignment with his authority by his word. That means if you want to be used greatly by God and you want to live a great life before God, here's what you have to do. You ready? treat sin seriously enough to repent of it instead of think, well, grace allows me to tolerate it. There's plenty of sin in your life that you're not aware of. I promise. The problem is you're not bringing to account the sin that is visible in your life into the presence of God. Therefore, not only are you in deep bondage to unseen sin, but you're in deep bondage to the seen sin because you think that God has called you to this powerless existence of, I'll resist it for a few days and then give in for a day. I'll resist it for a few weeks and then give in for a day. Instead of actively repenting to the point that the repentance gets closer and closer to the root. You see, the quick point is, in my 20s, I wouldn't repent of lust until it already had given birth and there was something to be seen. But then I started repenting of thoughts of lust, desires of lust, moments where I could catch myself setting myself up to engage and give in to lust. And as I worked down the root or the stem, I got into the roots and began to catch it early enough that I could get it before God to be delivered from it before it took root in my life. You see, we walk in this authority by getting in alignment with this word. Now notice what this does. I'll move off of the authority. It's there for you. There is a three-day devotion that we give you because I have way more content than I can ever give you in a Sunday or one sermon. That's why we have three, and they're all different. He says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, because he has authority and because he has the authority to commission, even doubters who worship, go therefore and do what? Notice, conversion is not your role. Conversion is what happens when you're obedient to your role. Your role is to be someone who testifies and speaks of the good news and points to the gospel. His work is the salvation of those that hear the testimony. So evangelism, of course, it's evangelistic to share your faith. It's evangelistic to share your story. But to be very clear, it is not your job to win the soul. You communicate the gospel, but the soul is won by the miracle of the Spirit working and bringing what is dead to life. I'm not trying to get picky about it. I'm not saying you're wrong if you think, oh, I'm real soul winning. Great, go do it, because most don't. But know this, if someone turns from death to life, you didn't raise it. You spoke the word of life, and the Spirit connected it to the dead spirit spiritually and brought them to life. The problem is, that's when your active role under the work of the Spirit kicks in. And most of us want converts, but we don't have margin in time for discipleship. You know why? Discipleship is time consuming. Discipleship is not a 6-week class, an 8-week class, 4 steps around a base that then you arrive to and you've matured. No, discipleship is walking through long seasons of life together, and whatever comes, navigating what it looks like to be obedient and dependent on God in that circumstance. Discipleship is walking with people whenever they're going through grief and loss, cancer and sickness, suffering. It's whenever they're going through victory and triumph, raises and promotions, and figuring out how not to let the promotion wield their heart away from the presence and dependence on the Savior. You see, discipleship, it takes time. And in most churches, we have crowds that gather to see the talent of the speaker or the talent of the worship team, who then live inactive to the call that you've been under the authority of the name commissioned to. If you're not discipling and you profess to be a follower of Jesus, you are at best lukewarm and in error of living a wasted life. At worst, you're a goat that has never actually repented and turned to Jesus, and you're still dead in your sins. Not my words, that was Jesus' example. I don't like that church. Why? He called me a goat. No, the Bible talks about religious people who from a distance look like sheep, but upon closer observation like goats. Let me say it in a less offensive way. You are a tare amongst wheat. Another illustration. It looks fruitful from here, but upon further observation, it's nothing but selfish living. It gives nothing to anyone that comes by. I want you to finish the service with me by considering this. You, many of you in this room, are saved and going to enjoy eternity forever. My question is, when you stand before Him and all of your life's work is put as a test through the fire, is there any of it that's going to align to having made it and been worthwhile and a peculiar glory that is given to Him on that side of eternity? I know you're hurting, but hurt people still make disciples. I know you're doubting, but doubters still make disciples. I know you're having a great life and a great run and everything's going the way that you want it to go, but you're still called to make disciples. You see, this mandate and call is dictated not based on the circumstances of your life being favorable or bad, not based on your bank account being full or empty, not based on your current agenda and time margin being available or closed. It is to be a priority that is preeminent over all of the priorities of life. So, go therefore into all nations. We know no boundaries. And make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the... We're going to do that right now. Teaching them to what? Obey. Which means to be a disciple maker, you cannot fear man more than you fear God. Because if you fear man more than you fear God and they disobey the word of God, you say nothing to them because you fear them. But if you want to be a disciple maker, sometimes it looks like coming to a brother or a sister and going, what you are doing and the way that you are living is not in line with the gospel. Man, I wish there was a biblical example of that. There's a guy named Paul who wrote a letter called Galatians in 49 AD. And in it, he corrects a guy named Peter for not walking in line with the gospel. Peter doesn't write a letter until around 63 AD. Peter walked with Jesus for 3+ years, but he doesn't get in the word directly. Through John Mark, we get the gospel. He doesn't get in the word directly in 1 Peter until 63 AD. After getting correction for being two-faced, for living one way in front of the Jewish people and one way in front of the Gentile people. And you know what he writes in Peter? He writes about not slipping back into the old way of living and thinking that's divided and compartmentalized by your ethnicity and your culture and your religious background. 20+ years after that correction. Peter was better for it. Peter was discipled by it. And for many of you, listen to me, your silence is not helping that relationship or the maturity of your brother. It is hurting them because you see their weakness, and instead of treating it with the words of truth and the word that is a sword and surgical, you are ignoring it and letting them walk in an insufficient, broken life. Teaching them to obey. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. If you're a believer, this is what you were here for. Everything else is icing. You want to live a great life? In whose eyes? If it's in Jesus' eyes, this mission must become your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we got some people ready to be baptized. We got some people ready to roll?